You found a podcast where you'll hear the truth, and we will praise Jesus' name. We stand for the Bible and won't back down from it, although it don't bring much fame. Some folks will like it, some will try to deny it, but God's word will always stand true. It's been tried in the fire. Still. Hello, friends and faithful listeners. It's time for the Pod King Bible Study. I'm your co-host, Donald King, and I'm joined by the host of this study, Brother Donnie King. On this podcast, we study the Bible from its original languages so we can understand the Word of God more clearly. We look at current events and news in light of Scripture, and we also examine some of the things going on within our culture from a biblical perspective. This is Friday, April the 19th, special edition number 129, Q&A number 18. In our last episode, we were introduced to a sick man named Lazarus who had two sisters, Mary and Martha. They sent word to Jesus that Lazarus was very sick, and then something odd happened. The Lord tarried a while before he went to them. Jesus explained to the disciples that this was not a sickness unto death, but so that the Son of God might be glorified. Jesus finally arrived 4 days late, and Lazarus was already in the tomb, and there were mourners everywhere. Jesus claimed that Lazarus would rise again, and then he made some pretty big claims. Come on and join us for an exciting episode. In today's study, we were blessed to be able to present you with our 18th Q&A. In this one, we had to answer some pretty tough questions. We were asked if a particular room was the same room as the upper room from Acts. Then we were asked about men and head coverings. Then we gave answers to an interesting question regarding Balaam and a certain offering, and on which is the best formula to baptize people with. We think you'll also like the cute question we received from a young lady, too. So come on and give this show a listen. Now for the teaching of God's Word and the lesson for today, I'll turn it to the host of this podcast, Brother Donnie King.
Well, you have just entered the portal that brings you the Pod King Bible Study, and we want to give you a solid round of applause for showing up today.
Yes, sir. Without our listeners, this thing would go downhill pretty quickly.
It would definitely make these Q&As pretty dull. It'd be extremely difficult to give answers to questions we haven't been asked yet.
Yes, sir, folks. That's what keeps you coming back. Statements like that. Well, regardless, we're thankful to have you with us today.
Let me guess. We've got some good questions lined up for today, right?
Well, no. This month we got a raw deal. The questions were all just too easy. It seems people were trying to throw you some softballs this time around.
Are you serious?
No, I'm just kidding. We have some really good stuff in store for you in this show.
Well, I thought that seemed out of character for you to be saying that, but I do want to thank those who sent us your questions. I love doing this, and I appreciate all of the queries that are sent to us.
Yeah, well, you know, we pretty much answer every one of them that they send us, don't we?
Yeah, well, allow me to explain something here. We don't always use the question on a Q&A, but we do respond to every question in one way or the other.
How about explain what you mean by that in case someone listening has been wanting to send you a question?
Well, I answer some of the questions on these Q&As, and then we do some of them at the end of every Monday's book study. And then I answer some of them by email on a personal level.
You know, well, we also try our best to follow the request of the questioner, too. You know, some of them want their question answered, but not on the show.
That's true. And we try our best to get them their answers just like the ones who want them used on the podcast. Some specify they want theirs to be on a Q&A. Some say, I would rather you answer me in private.
That's right. And we had made several full episodes from single questions that came in. Keep them coming, folks. We thoroughly enjoy putting these episodes together.
That's right. We truly appreciate it.
Okay, let's get started now. Our first question refers to an episode we did last year.
Good.
All right, question number one. After listening to special edition number 94 on Table Fellowship, I was reading Mark 14:15 and noticed that this same phrasing was also used in Acts 1:13, albeit a different word was used in the Greek language. Is there any evidence that these both were in fact the same room?
Well, first off, I want to thank you for the question, and this is one that's really intrigued me for some time as well. There's actually three main beliefs regarding this. You wouldn't even think that there would be a belief system attached to this, but there's three positions that people hold about this. The first belief is that this is in fact the same room. So allow me to read you what the brother is referencing here, and then we'll look at these verses and then we'll try to make a position. Mark 14, verses 14 through 16. And wheresoever he shall go in, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared there, make ready for us. Notice the upper room. And his disciples went forth and came into the city, and when they had found as he had said unto them, they made ready the Passover. Luke 22 and 12 says, and he shall shew you a large upper room furnished there, make ready. So here we have two witnesses of the Gospels that this was a large upper room. Now pay attention, because Luke wrote the book of Luke, but he also wrote the book of Acts. And so he said it was a large upper room. And then we go to Acts 1 and 13 and 14. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. Then Acts 12 and 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Now, I know this passage may seem like the oddball, but what this is the proof that some use to say that it had to be the same room, and this is the room it was. It was John Mark's mother's house, Mary, and that's where they gathered together and had church in the early church. Okay, the first belief is that the disciples went to the same room in Jerusalem where they had the Last Supper with Jesus, and they tarried there until they received the Spirit. The strong point of this belief that the brother asked, is there any connection? It's referred to as a large room, a large upper room in a couple of these places. It would have needed to have been a fairly large room to hold 120 people, like the book of Acts tells us, was in there. This was Mark's mother's house, which many believed also functioned as a synagogue for the early church. The second belief, though, is that this happened at two completely different places. Reasoning for that is there's two different words used for upper room between the book of Mark and Luke and then the book of Acts. It's a completely different word. So they believe that it must have been two different places. Here's what they believe. One of them was the upper room they had the Passover meal in, which probably was John Mark's mother, Mary's place. The other, they believe, was the temple. That's a really interesting take on this, but let me explain why. Those who believe this say that the writer simply referred to the temple as the house, which was short for the house of the Lord. Now, they use a couple verses for their argument, and I think they make a pretty good argument for it. John 2 and 17 says, and his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And we know that house is the house of the Lord. Verse 16 even talks about where Jesus rebuked them and said, you made my father's house a house of merchandise. That house is the temple. Let's go to Matthew 21, 12 through 13. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Notice he went into the temple, verse 12, verse 13, and said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. This is where they say the house is the temple. The house of the Lord is the temple of the Lord. Their strongest point, I feel like, even beyond this, is in Acts 2 and 15, where Peter spoke of it being the third hour of the day, which would have been 9 o'clock in the morning. Let me read you that. This is when Pentecost happened. The people received the Holy Ghost, and Peter's preaching to them, and he says, these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. What's that got to do with anything? This was the exact time for the morning prayer at the temple. This would explain why so many people were at the scene or were nearby, and 3,000 people could be saved. That is their argument. Okay, there's a third belief that the upper room was near David's tomb, which also functioned as a synagogue. The Jews would make a pilgrimage from the temple to David's tomb to celebrate at that exact synagogue, which would have been near Mount Zion. They say this is why there was such a crowd gathered on this day. David was born on Pentecost, and he also died on Pentecost, according to Jewish historians. The upper room where they gathered was in Jerusalem, for Jesus had told them to go to Jerusalem and tarry until they be endued with power from on high. And so they were in this upper room, and when they spilled out into the streets, the procession was coming from the temple to David's tomb. And this is why so many people could hear the gospel message and see what was going on. So some believe it was at John Mark's mother's house, Mary, which was the same room they had the Passover in. So they received the Holy Ghost in that room. Others believe that they had the Passover in that room, but the happening of the Holy Ghost being poured out in Acts chapter 2 was the temple. The other third view is this place where the upper room was by David's tomb, and the people left the temple and came up there to it. And so they gathered in John Mark's mother's house and then in another upper room near David's tomb. The truth of the matter is no one truly knows for certain, but one thing we do know, we have this narrowed down to two or three possibilities. Even though we can't say with certainty which of these options is definitely the correct one, we do have only two or three viable positions, and I think that it's got to be within one of these three.
Well, I can see all of these options are very believable, but it'd be hard to nail it down for sure.
Yes.
Okay, our second question is one I really want to hear an answer to.
Well, good.
All right, question number two. In 1 Corinthians 11 and 4, the Bible speaks of a man praying or prophesying with his head covered, and it says that he dishonors his head. I've seen several preachers, usually street preachers, though, who have hats on while they're preaching. Does this dishonor the Lord?
I appreciate this question, and it comes from one of our faithful listeners, and he's also a faithful questioner, and so we're grateful for this contribution today. Allow me to begin this way. I personally don't like to see someone preach, pray, or do any ministry while wearing a hat or a cap. As a matter of fact, I take my hat or cap off when I enter a church building. Even if I have a hood on, I'm wearing a hoodie, and my hood is on, I remove it, no matter how messed up my hair might be. I don't like it. I feel that's very disrespectful. As a matter of fact, I take it this far. I won't even read my Bible with my hat on. I take it off to honor the Lord and His Word. Now, having said all of these things, the Bible doesn't specifically say that a man can't preach while having his head covered. Let's read the verse and see what it says. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. It says not to pray or prophesy with your head covered. Now, I know a lot of people believe that preaching and prophesying are the exact same thing. I personally don't. I believe they're very similar, but they're not always the same thing. Does everything a minister say while he's preaching, is it prophecy? Did the prophet preach? Yes, it's all forms of speech. And so, yes, while a man is speaking for God, he's prophesying, he's preaching. There's your connection point. They're speaking for God. So technically, since they're so similar, I would think that it would apply to preaching just as it does to prayer and prophecy, even though it doesn't specifically specify preaching. So the main point of the question is this, does it dishonor the Lord? If God and His Spirit spoke through Paul and said these things dishonors our head, which is Christ, the head of man is Christ and the head of Christ is the Father, then it looks like it would be dishonorable. I personally think it's a very distasteful thing to do. To me, it makes everything seem way too casual, way too common, and way too ordinary. There's nothing common, casual, or ordinary about the Word of God. It's extraordinary. If you want to get technical, this would be the exact reversal for a woman. If a man's not to pray with his head covered, the woman, she's supposed to pray with her covering. The woman is covered by her hair and by her husband's authority and her submission to her husband. This means that for a man to do these things with his head covered or with a hat on would be the same as if a woman did these things with her head shaved or her hair cut off or while not being under submission to her husband. We all know that that prayer is not going to be heard by God until she submits to her husband and until she starts doing right. Now, I know some people are going to feel that this is an extreme view, but I'll say that this is my opinion of these scriptures, and this is the way I would say, yes, it seems to dishonor the Lord, in my opinion. I encourage everyone else to study this out for yourself and see what you believe the Bible tells you when you read those passages in 1 Corinthians 11. To me, we need to honor God in everything we do, and if it looks like it dishonors God, I say we need to just make sure that everything we do is in honor and glory unto Him.
Well, I know I'm from the old school, but I don't think men should wear hats or caps when they're ministering either.
Amen.
All right. Our third question comes from a friend of ours here in Oklahoma. Question number three. In Numbers 22 through 24, we read of Balaam and his rebellion. Then at the end of Numbers 23, Balak took Balaam to different high places where the Moabites worshiped Baal. Balaam requested that seven altars be built and a bullock and a lamb be offered upon every altar. Was this a sacrifice to Baal or to God? If this was a sacrifice to Baal, was it the meat from these sacrifices that Balak gave the children of Israel in Numbers 25?
This is a pretty tough question to try to answer. There's so many elements in it that make it difficult. So I'm going to list some of the ideas of what's going on here. All right. This offering was told to be offered by Balak at Balaam's command. If Balak, the man who is from Moab, who doesn't worship God, made an offering, who do you think he would offer it to? Would he have intended for it to be offered to Baal or to God? Well, he worshiped Baal. If Balak made the offering, it appears that he would offer it to Baal anyway. The seven altars are a little confusing to me because seven is the number of God. But did you know it's also the number of the planets that the heathen knew of in those days, and they worshiped the planets. They worshiped the sun, moon, stars, and all of the planets. So it's a possibility it could have been to God because the number seven. And it's a possibility it could have been to Baal because the heathen worshiped Baal through astrology. Some people say that nowhere in Scripture did a true believer ever offer upon more than one altar at a time. So this is a definite sign of paganism and heathenism. I can see that. Some scholars say that this was meant to be an offering by Balaam to the one true God, but Balak offered it to Baal on his part. Can two men offer the same offering and one part of it go to God and one part go to Baal? You see how crazy this gets? Others argue and say since God answered Balaam, this couldn't have been a sacrifice to Baal. Would God answer a sacrifice made to a false god? Now, we've got some confusion here, don't we? Let's go a little further. Notice also that these altars were erected at the high places in Moab. This is where they worship Baal. Can anyone say for sure what's going on here? I'll explain a little of what I believe, and then I'm going to explain how I come to this conclusion. This was an offering commanded by a corrupt prophet to start with. It was carried out by a worshiper of Baal. But because it involved God's people, this is why God did speak to Balaam. God stopped Balaam from cursing Israel. He turned his curses into blessings. I know all of this may be a little confusing to us, and to make it even a little more confusing, Balaam blesses Israel every time, all three times, and then it appears that he leaves while Balak is in a rage. Though the Bible may not carry the full storyline straight through like we would want it to do, we can piece a little of this together of what happened. In our minds, we finish this chapter, it looks like Balaam goes home, Balak's mad, Israel's blessed. Wonderful. But all of a sudden, there's all kind of problems breaks out, and Balaam's name is brought back up again. One of the main questions here is whether or not it was the meat from those sacrifices that Balaam had Balak offer that caused the children of Israel to eat it or not and caused them to sin or not. I believe it's a possibility, or it's at least connected for sure. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. I want to read you verse 14. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, obviously right here, if Balaam taught Balak how to cause Israel to stumble, there's something really, really wrong, and there's something that we missed in the book of Numbers. It just wasn't told what Balaam did. Now, in the book of Revelation, it comes out. We see exactly what took place. He taught Balak, if you can get the Israelites to eat things sacrificed to idols, they would have to come near these altars of Baal to do that. If Israel is at the altars of Baal in Moab, they're not there to worship the true God. He said, get them to commit fornication. Every bit of this was done in Baal worship. So in other words, what Balaam did is he told Balak, the only way you're going to get Israel to fall is they must leave their God and worship another God. Balak wanted to defeat his greatest enemy, which was Israel, God's chosen people. How could Balak really defeat Israel? By getting them to worship the God of the Moabites. This would have proven to the Moabites that Israel's God was not as powerful as Baal. If they would leave their God and come worship Baal, it looks like Baal must be the greater God. This, in effect, caused Israel to defeat their own selves without Moab having to do a thing to them. All right, so was the sacrifices that was offered the meat that they ate? Here's your connection point. He taught Balak, get them to eat things sacrificed to idols. If the bullocks and all of those lambs was slain, those 21 of each that was slain on those seven altars that was offered three different times, There was a lot of food left over, obviously, and it's a very good possibility that it was of that very food right there they got Israel to come and partake of that and eat it. Can I prove that? No, I can't. But I do know if it didn't happen at this time, it happened somewhere else down the road. We see how all of this took place in Numbers 25. We get to going through there, and the Bible says they began to go a-whoring after the daughters of Moab. The people called them unto the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bow down to their gods. This is exactly what Revelation said. They ate things sacrificed to idols. They committed whoredoms. They began to commit fornication. They done all of the things that Revelation said they did. Here it is in Numbers 25. The Bible says Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor. This means that they began to worship Baal. So God sent a plague among them and began to destroy them. Let's go to a few more places that shows us a little bit about Balaam. Balaam loved the wages that sin paid him, according to 2 Peter 2 and 15. He says, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. The book of Jude tells us in verse 11 that there was an error that Balaam got into. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. It specifically mentions Balaam in Numbers 31 and 8 as being one of the ones that they killed when they came through and destroyed the Moabites. When they slew all of the people of Midian and they were fighting against Moab, it says in Numbers 31 and 8, they slew the kings of Midian besides the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Recham and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also the son of Beor, they slew with a sword. Verse 16 tells us that it was Balaam who caused Israel to sin. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So to me, it looks like Balaam led them astray. What part did Balaam have in this? He taught Balak, if you want to defeat Israel, get them to worship your gods, get them to come eat these sacrifices, get them involved in fornication, and they'll leave their God, and then you don't have to curse them. They'll curse themselves. So this is what it looks like happened to me.
You know, to me, Balaam is one of the most confusing people in the Bible. Sometimes it sounded like he was a good man, but other times we can see he was very wicked.
Amen.
Okay, I figure this next question will grab a lot of people's interest because it is a good one. All right, question number four. In Matthew 28 and 19, Jesus commands for everyone to be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And yet, in the book of Acts, it appears that everyone was baptized in Jesus' name or in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can we really say that either one of these is wrong? Can we really say one or the other is heresy? Some people say that we should go with what Jesus said, but the disciples knew what Jesus said and still baptized in Jesus' name. In Colossians 2, 8 and 9, it says that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Jesus bodily. How can we say either is wrong? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, or in the name of Jesus Christ? For in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily.
I thank the questioner for sending this in. He sent in a few questions before, and I thank him for all of his submissions. I definitely see your points that you're making. And I'll also add here for the benefit of all the listeners that in the email this brother sent us, he affirmed that he is a Trinitarian, that he's not a oneness. So this has been an age-old debate between the oneness and Trinitarian groups for years. I'm going to make a couple of statements, then I'm going to try to build upon what I say in each of these. First, if you baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, if you'll use the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, when you say that, you fulfill Acts 2 and 38 as well. You can say, I baptize you in the name of God the Father, in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and in the name of the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of God. You can use that, however, in that as long as you have those names involved and you've mentioned Jesus Christ. So you fulfilled Acts 2 and 38 as well. So let me read you these two formulas. I don't believe that the Bible intended for us to call these formulas, but this is what we end up reducing it to when we get into doctrinal debates. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You have the full Trinity in this. You go to Acts 2 and 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So it looks like two completely different things. And to a degree, It is, but it isn't. The main reason that the emphasis was placed upon the need of being baptized in the name of Jesus is that this showed that the Jews had been truly converted. The Jews wouldn't receive Jesus. They believed in the Father. They believed that his spirit moved and worked among them. But they did not believe that Jesus was in the Godhead. And so if somebody got saved and they were willing to be baptized in the name of Jesus too, then that shows they truly got converted. Those who did not believe would have never been baptized in the name of Jesus because it would have been the same to them as idolatry. All right, say that somebody come to you and you prayed and you got saved and you was fixing to get baptized and they said, "Now we're going to baptize you. We're going to do it in the name of Jesus, the name of Buddha, and the name of Muhammad. Make sure we get it all right." Would you get baptized that way? No, because that's idolatrous. So to be baptized in the name of Jesus and it being right shows that he is a member of the Godhead. He's equal with the Father and equal with the Spirit. To be baptized in the name of Jesus showed that you were truly converted from Judaism to Christ. It showed a true conversion for whatever religion a person had been in to Christ. Because the book of Acts is dealing more with the Jews from the Jerusalem area than it is with anyone else, the main focus was to prove the authenticity of the Jews who were getting saved. Just because it doesn't say that they used the name of the Father or the name of the Holy Ghost in the book of Acts doesn't necessarily mean that they never used what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19. We don't have proof that they never used that. The early church stressed the name of Jesus, not because they were oneness and believed that Jesus was the Father, Son, and the Spirit, all three in one, but because this showed a true and total conversion. They knew that when a person was baptized in the name of Jesus, they had really gotten saved. Our listener also asked, can we say that either way is heresy today? Let's get technical. We're not trying to convert only the Jews today. So this is why we use Matthew 28 as our formula for baptism. We also do this to distinguish between the right belief and the oneness church, who is heretical in their doctrine. In Israel, if you baptize in Jesus' name, it meant you were a Christian. In America, if you baptize in Jesus' name, it means you're a oneness apostolic Jesus' name only adherent, or even a Unitarian Universalist. So you see the difference between the cultural areas? In Israel, if you baptize in Jesus' name, that's the Christian way to do. If you do that in America, it shows that you belong to a certain group. I fully believe that we need to stick with all three names of the Godhead, for this shows that you accept all three members as God.
Amen. You know, if a Muslim got saved, he'd have to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. So, you know, for him to be baptized in the name of Jesus, you'd have to know he certainly got saved.
Amen.
All right. Our fifth question is going to be very interesting. I'm going to read it just like it was sent to us.
All right.
All right. This is our child's question for the month. My little girl, who is 5 years old, asked me this the other day, and I thought I would pass it on to you brothers. Mommy, do all children go to heaven when they die? I assured her that they do. And then she asked me, how does God put up with all the noise? Pretty good.
Yeah, it is.
As a side question, do children who die as a child grow up in heaven, or will they eternally be the age they were when they died?
Well, first off, you got to love stuff like this.
Yeah, that's wild.
Oh, goodness. That's a sharp child she's got on her hands
yes,
right there.
Yes, it is.
I'll be honest with you. I don't know how much like God I am by saying this, but the noise does get on my nerves. I've only got three, and sometimes they get really loud, so we don't know what heaven will be like, but I just don't think that's going to be a problem in heaven.
No.
I'm going to go ahead and give the spoiler alert up front right here. There's not a definite answer that can be given on this, but I will offer you my opinion, what I do believe. I have wondered before if everyone who gets to heaven would be a certain age or the same age. And I don't have any proof of this. Okay, this is my theory. I've never taught this or preached this anywhere. I don't want to get into error, but I've wondered, okay? And so the person touched upon this question that I have wondered about. This is why I'm even putting it out there. I'm not doing this for people to shoot me down and say, oh no, this is so warped. No, I'm just giving you my opinion. I have wondered if everyone would be the same age that Adam was when God created him in the Garden of Eden. Okay? How old was he? We don't know. We don't know for sure. But he was a grown man. That much we know. And that's where he got his start. He began as a man. I really wonder if when we get to heaven, we will be in that same likeness. I have no scriptural proof of that. Some have ventured to say that we will all be 30 years old, just like Jesus was when he started his ministry. Some have said we'll all be 33 years old, as Jesus was when he was crucified. I wouldn't argue with either of them as saying it's right or wrong. The theory I have is very similar to both of those. To me, I lean strongly to the idea that Adam was created as a man, not as a boy. I don't believe that Adam grew up from a six-month-old baby or from a one-day-old baby. I believe he was created totally as a man. He may have been created at the same age Jesus was when he entered ministry. Yeah, I can go along with that. But please hear me out. This is pure speculation. This is assumption at best. These are things I've wondered about. Some people use the scripture that we will know as we are known, and they say that whatever age you were here on earth, that's the age you will always be in heaven. To me, I have a problem with that. All of these are assumptions and guesses, once again. But I personally don't believe that a six-month-old baby will be 6 months old in heaven. How would they be able to enjoy heaven with a six-month-old mind? Would the premature baby or the aborted baby even know they were in heaven? Think about that. I mean, honestly, the aborted baby, we say it's a human being, and it dies before it's actually born. It has never spoke, it's never saw, it's never heard, as far as we know. But how would that child know it's in heaven? What would it do in heaven? Would it lay there on the streets and go? Would somebody have to carry it around? Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not trying to be stupid or facetious. I'm just trying to say, hey, there's got to be some way that they know they're in heaven. How would they enjoy heaven? Would a 107-year-old person that died still be 107 in heaven and they're walking around with a cane in heaven? No, we know better than that. So what's going to be the difference? Well, they got a glorified body. So is it a glorified 107-year-old body or is there something different? So that's some of my wonderings and my musings that I've thought about before. Will we all be the same age? I pretty much wonder if we wouldn't be, and we would all be the same age and we would be able to enjoy heaven. Whether or not that's true, if you're 5 years old and you're always five in heaven, I still want to go. If you're 110, you'll be 110 in heaven. I still want to go. But to me, God's making heaven that we can enjoy him in his presence without limitation. A six-month-old baby would be limited still yet in heaven. How could a six-month-old jump up and worship God? How could a 110-year-old who has a crippled up body worship God like they want to? To me, that new body implies maybe even something else, an element of newness there that we're not going to be confined to the limitations we had here on earth. As for the noise part, that's just too hilarious. I'd like to tell the questioner who sent that in, it sounds like you've got a deep thinker and a realist on your hands.
All right. We really enjoyed the questions in here today. And folks, we thoroughly enjoy and appreciate y'all sending questions to us.
Amen.
All right, friends, remember, if you have a Bible question or a question regarding how news and current events or things going on in our culture are connected to Scripture, drop us an email at dkministries1977@yahoo.com. That's dkministries1977@yahoo.com. We hope you've enjoyed this episode today, sharing God's Word. But until next time, may God bless you all.
Be sure and come back Monday, April the 22nd, for episode number 165, Jesus Wept, But Lazarus Came Forth.
But for me, this I know, really changed my heart all around. Put my feet back on the ground, got a longing. Now for heaven I want to go, I want to go, I want to go. To that land where the milk and honey flow. Oh, I've heard of such a place. I can't go there by God's grace. Never seen it, but I know I want to go.